Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for your word and Lord, how you have everything that we need to know. In fact, as you have said, you have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of you, Lord. And may we tonight be ready to hear from you. May we be ready to receive. Lord, may you really help us to understand the issue of spiritual gifts. And Lord, as we go through these, Lord, may we really not be either overwhelmed or bored or whatever, Lord, but may we be excited to see really how you have really given us certain gifts, Lord, that we can operate within your kingdom, within the body of Christ. Lord, may we understand your word tonight. May you speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, part 2. Last week, we began the study of the gifts of the Spirit. And we saw that it was important for us to consider spiritual gifts and exactly what they're about and all that. And really, I would suggest if you missed last week that you go back and you listen to the teaching, because there were some important points that we brought out to really kind of address some issues that are big question marks in our day and age. And we left off in the middle of a list that Paul has started, and it's not a complete list, but it's a list that kind of illustrates different gifts that are given to different people. And the kind of theme that he's in here in that is just that God has given a gift or gifts to each and every believer, and they all have at least one. And we saw how there was that repetition of, you know, to one, he's given this gift, to another, this gift, to another, that gift, to another, this gift. And he continues on with that here in verse 10, and that's really the only verse we'll be looking at as far as 1 Corinthians 12 goes. We won't get any further than that. I hope we can cover the whole thing. And he says in verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So the first thing in verse 10 here, as he goes through the list, is to another, the working of miracles. Now, the word miracle there is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from, or dynamic. And one of the Greek dictionaries defines it as a deed manifesting great power with the implication of some supernatural force, mighty deed or miracle. You know, so these miracles, there are some kind of, they manifest great power, but it really implies that God is involved in that miracle. That's what the implication is, that supernatural force, God being involved in it. We saw all through the life of Jesus, he did one miracle after another. You know, he started out, the first one was turning water to wine. And then, you know, how many times did he raise people from the dead? Walked on the water, calming the sea, and those kind of things. Those are all miracles. Those are all those supernatural things that Jesus did, that, like we saw last week, that he operated within the power of the Holy Spirit, that when he emptied himself, he emptied himself of the rights and the privileges of being God and took on the limitations of man, so he had to operate by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life as a man. And so here operating in that gift, but we also see the apostles operating there. If you've got your finger in Acts, you can turn to chapter 13, or we'll just have it up on the wall there. In verses 6 through 12, it says, now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So Paul and Barnabas, they're teaching, and this guy is opposing them. Paul pronounces this blindness on him. You know, it's a miracle that he's doing. And this mist falls over this guy, and he's blind. And he needs somebody to lead him around. And the purpose of that miracle there is to authenticate the gospel that he was preaching and to show that whatever power the sorcerer had was nothing, that God is the power. He is the one who has ultimate power. The sorcerer is no match for God. But the result of that was that the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he believed. He was saved because of that display, seeing that there was a power behind the gospel, behind the words that were being preached. Now, in Acts 2:43, it says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." And it wasn't just limited to the apostles. Remember Stephen, the deacon. In Acts 6:8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." And it seems to be a regular part of the early church. Paul just kind of addresses it in kind of a matter-of-fact way in Galatians 3:5, when he's talking to them about them getting back into the law again. He says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he's just kind of using that as just kind of an illustration of no, man, it's not because of the law, it's because of the working of the Spirit of God. But yet, through that, we see that it seemed to be kind of a common thing that was happening in the churches there. A lot of people will ask the question, then, well, why don't we see miracles today? Well, to be real honest, you know, many people have no faith that God would work a miracle today. And many people are taught in a lot of churches that, well, miracles are not for today. That all ended way back when. And so if you don't expect them to happen, and you're not asking God for them, that kind of thing, well, you know, probably not going to happen. You know, I was talking to Carl earlier, and he was saying that, you know, you go to Africa and some of these other places, you see a lot of miracles. You see things happen, people walking in faith, man, and God doing stuff there. I remember hearing a lot of accounts back in the early days of the Jesus movement, you know, back in the 70s and all that. And I remember this one miracle that happened where this gal, she wanted to go to church that night, man. Pastor Chuck is doing a series there, and I want to make it there, but she didn't have any gas money. And she was, no gas. She couldn't get to church. And so she had read how Jesus had turned the water to wine, and thought, you know, if he could turn it from water to wine, he can turn water into gasoline. She opened up the hood of her Volkswagen, opened the gas cap, put the hose in there, turned the water on. She drove to church and back, never had a bit of problems. God did a miracle. Now, I'm not recommending that you go home and do that, you know, and hey, I kind of short on gas money, I need to get to work. Hey, if God leads you to do that, he can do that. But, you know, if he doesn't, well, that's between you and God, not me. All right? But it happens. You know, God does do miracles today. Now, the next gift that he says is the gift of prophecy. And the Launita lexicon of the Greek language translates that word as, or defines it as, the capacity or ability to utter inspired messages. In other words, it's a message from God. And prophecies can be both predictive or declarative, or both, really. And declarative means just speaking forth. It's just saying something that God has said to say. Like Jeremiah 11, in verses 1 through 6, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. See, there's no predictive aspect of that. And he doesn't say he's not predicting the future, but this nevertheless is a prophecy, somebody speaking forth what God has spoke to them. And Jesus, he prophesied a lot. He both prophesied, you know, spoke forth, but he also foretold. You know, he did the predictive prophecies. He was continually prophesying about his betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we'll look a little bit of that in another light here in just a minute. But Jesus certainly did operate in that gift. He operated in all of them, like we said last week. But in the New Testament, we see that there were prophets and prophetesses. In Acts 21, we get introduced to a guy named Agabus. And he gave a predictive prophecy about Paul. Remember? Some pastors call the Agabus rag that he danced in Acts 21, 10 and 11. It says, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And we know from our study in the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. You know, Paul was bound and ended up going to Rome, just as that prophecy said that he would be bound. But the New Testament prophets are very different from the Old Testament prophets. You know, New Testament prophets here, they don't introduce or establish new doctrine. You just don't see that. And New Testament prophecies or prophets, they're to be checked. They're to be checked by the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, 29, and once we get there, we'll see this, but he's in that whole realm of here's how you do church, and he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. And we talked about last week how any gift of God will be consistent, not consistent with, but not contrary to the Word of God. It's going to line up with what the Word of God says. And so that's what we're to do. If somebody says, I have a word from the Lord, or thus saith the Lord, or my little children, or whatever, I have a word from the Lord, and they utter that word, they give that word, well, then we have to judge. Is it consistent with the Word of God? Is it inconsistent with the Word of God? Does it contradict some place in Scripture? And then there's another thing that you need to judge. Is it okay if it lines up with Scripture and everything seems to be right, is it for you, you know, or somebody else kind of thing? You got to judge that too. And I've been in services where prophecies were spoken, and there are those people that, you know, they take everything like it's for them. And, you know, I've had talk with folks, you know, that were all tied in a knot because, you know, somebody spoke a prophecy out, and I think it was a legitimate prophecy, but it wasn't for that person. And they were all worried, oh, was that for me kind of thing, you know, but this too, this gift of prophecy, seems to be a normal part of the church. Remember when we were in chapter 11 a couple weeks ago? We read this in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So both men and women were prophesying in the early church. Philip the evangelist, remember him? The guy that left a big ministry kind of thing and went down to the desert and spoke to that eunuch from Ethiopia. And then later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 21, 9, we're told, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And so you see that, well, that was real common there, and that, but yet still some people say, no, it can't be for today. No, that's a bad thing. You know, you should never, you know, listen to anybody who says that. But yet in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, we're told, do not despise prophecies. We're told that, you know, yet some people say it's not for today, and you shouldn't even think about doing that. Shouldn't listen to anybody who does that. You know, we got to be careful with what we say God can or can't do. And we got to make sure that whatever we're going to believe or not believe, whatever we're going to say is right or wrong, is what Scripture says is right or wrong. And when, in the second chapter of Acts, when the crowd in the street heard this mighty wind and all that stuff, and the apostles and the disciples were speaking in tongues, Peter cited a prophecy in Joel in Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." And this is why I'm pointing this out. Peter says that this thing that they're seeing and hearing, he's referring it to the prophecy in Joel. He says, "In the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So he's applying it to their day, and the prophecy says, in the last days. And so we've been in the last days ever since the second chapter of Acts, ever since that day there. So if it's for the last days, then it makes sense that it would be still for today, right? Because if it was last days then what are we, in the laster days or something, you know? I mean, we're still in those last days. But what would be the purpose for a prophecy? I mean, we've got the Word of God and all that. Sometimes God wants to speak kind of a personal thing to people. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 3 and 4 tells us, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." See, this gift is given to edify, which means to build up the church. And the church is made up of individual believers. And there are those times when God will speak and all that. And I've seen that gift used a number of times in different settings, and most often in what we used to call afterglows, when after, say, a Sunday night or a Wednesday night Bible study, that we would have a time of worship and just prayer kind of thing. And that's a real good time for those gifts to be exercised, because it's usually smaller and you can hear somebody who's given a prophecy or a tongue or whatever. And I think also that gift happens during the time of teaching. You know, I used to always be amazed at my pastor, you know, Robert Furrow in Tucson, how that I would sit through 3 of the 5 services every Sunday, you know, because I was the east side guy and my buddy Troy was west side guy. And he'd have a Saturday night service and then 2 Sunday night services, or Sunday morning services, rather, sorry. And I would listen to the Saturday night. And sometimes people would come up to me and say, "Wow, man, when you said this, oh man, that was right for me. That was," and that person just knew this, that was God speaking to them. And sometimes they say, "How does he know? How does he know that?" And, you know, he doesn't. The Lord knows, though. And then the first service on Sunday morning, you know, I didn't share with him, you know, with Robert, about what those people had said the night before, whatever. And he would teach it, and then maybe he would leave that part out. You know, and he would maybe use a different illustration or bring some other scriptures into it. And then after he left for the West Campus, and that was one of my jobs there, was to be there available for the folks that wanted to pray with or talk to a pastor or ask questions about the message. So I was there available when he had to go to the other campus to do the next teaching there on the West Campus. And some, you know, people come up to me and say, "Oh man, when he said this, when he said that, you know, that was right for me. I know that was for me." And I'm standing there knowing that he didn't say that the first service, you know, the one on Saturday night. Yeah, but he said it this time. And then here we're getting on the third service, you know, the third East Side service. And he doesn't say that. Instead, he uses something else entirely different. And again, people come up and say, "Oh, when he said that." And so just seeing God speak directly to people by just kind of, you know, moving on the pastor's heart. And I've seen that happen in me. I never thought God could do that with me. I've seen that happen. And some of you that have sat through a couple of services, they, "Hey, you didn't say that in the second service. You say this, that." And it's just, you know, you just feel led by the Lord. And you use, "Oh, yeah, this is a better illustration. Yeah, this is, oh, yeah, I should include these scripture. I, you know," all that kind of thing. And you just, well, you know, maybe this is the Lord. You put that out there. And I think it's probably that gift of prophecy, and that God is wanting to speak to somebody about something in particular. Using his word kind of thing to do that, but But, you know, that could be one of those manifestations of that gift kind of thing. Now, the next one he says is the discerning of spirits. In Ephesians 6:12, we're told, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So, because our battle is spiritual, we have to equip ourselves spiritually. We have to understand sometimes that Satan and his demons will be trying to deceive us, trying to lead us astray. Sometimes they're very subtle. Sometimes they'll twist scripture. You know, somebody will be, you know, listening to a TV or a radio or something like that, and you're teaching, and something will kind of, you know, somebody will say something, it might be wrong, and then that person, yeah, that sounds real right. Or some guy off the wall, just, you know, you're talking to on the street or something. And this has happened to me, you know, street witnesses and stuff like that, you know, they come off with some really bizarre things. And you think, whoa, man, that was not from God. And, you know, if it's not from God, what is the other side, you know, of the spiritual battle? What's the other side? You know, it's the enemy, man. It's Satan, it's demons, that kind of thing, that are kind of inspiring people to come up with these goofy ideas. And, man, there are a lot of goofy ideas. And it's important, though, to be able to discern or to judge whether something is from God or not. We see Jesus using that gift, and it's real glaring. It happens, like, just, you can't miss it in Matthew 16. Remember, he's talking to all his disciples there, and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say that. Well, who do you guys say I am? And in verses 16 and 17, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, that was given to him by heaven, you know, by the Father in heaven. That was given to him, you know, by the Father. But just a couple verses later, he starts talking to them in verses 21 through 23. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God.'" Yeah, so first time, what Peter has to say, that's from God. Second time, that's from the devil kind of thing. That's from Satan. Can you imagine how Peter felt? Ooh, you know, at first, like, yeah, man, God speaks to me. And then, oh, man, it's from the devil, you know, kind of thing. Hey, I'm sure he was tore up, but he didn't discern where that second thought came from. And God has given us some, if you want to call them, natural ways to discern what's from God and what's not. In 1 John 4, 1 and 2, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Now, you got to know something about what was going on at that time when John wrote. There was a heresy that was going around at that time that said Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin. He really wasn't a man. He was just spirit. He wasn't born of flesh. He was just a spirit, and he didn't have a physical body. And that was one of the heresies. And when you get into really understanding the implications of that, see, if he didn't have a body, then he couldn't have been crucified. If he wasn't crucified, and if he didn't die, because if you don't have a body, you can't die. Spirits don't die. Well, then he couldn't have died for our sins. He couldn't have risen from the dead. And so that was a huge heresy. And he says, look, if they're teaching that, you know that's not from God. And remember last week, we saw that Paul gave a couple more examples of how to discern if something is from God or not. Remember, he said in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So you know, Paul is telling the Corinthian church this, and like we saw last week, there's probably some people saying goofy things like that and saying, oh, I was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, no, that's not going to happen. You know, again, the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself. He's just not going to do that. And today, we have the complete Word of God. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament that is ours that we can study, and then we can use that as the standard. In fact, you've probably heard of the Bible referred to as the canon of Scripture. A canon was a measuring rod, and that's how we're to use the Bible. You know, one of the ways we're to use it is a measuring rod. Anything that says, this is from God, really? Well, let me get that Bible out and I'll check that. Well, wait a minute here. It says right here this, and you're saying that. You know, that doesn't jive. That doesn't add up. That's not from God then. And we're to use the Bible in that way. But here, in talking about a gift of discernment, remember he's talking about supernatural gifts given by God through the Holy Spirit. This would be a supernatural ability to discern what spirit is behind a person or a message or a miracle or a wonder. You know, now, a kind of a caution thing, somebody that has this gift really needs to walk a fine line and a balance between exercising that gift and still walking in love. Because, see, walking in love says that we're to believe all things, we're to hope all things, right? Doesn't mean to be gullible, it means that we're to give the benefit of the doubt. And so when somebody may say something and that kind of deal, and maybe you get that check in your spirit, you know, it's like, I think that's not from the Spirit of God, what that guy's saying or what that guy's about or whatever. But then you still need to kind of temper that with, I could be wrong. And I need to, until God really shows me, or until somebody else also bears witness with that or whatever, I need to walk in love and believe the best out of that person and just say, okay, it just could be me. You know, I might not like the way that guy looks or something, or the way he sounds, or the way he's dressed, or whatever. It might be just me for whatever reason. So it's kind of a tough thing. And now we get into the gift of tongues. You know, he says to another, different kinds of tongues. This is, folks, really one of the least important gifts of the Spirit, and we'll see that later on. Paul says that it is. It's one of the least important gifts, yet is the most controversial. It's the one that will divide fellowships, it will divide friends. It's something that people argue about. When he says different kinds of tongues, the word kinds is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 13:47 in that parable of the dragnet, where that net caught different kinds of fish, kind of thing. And that word means a category or class. So there's different categories or different classes or different types of languages. And that's what tongues is, the Greek word glossa. And it means a language or a dialect. And in this case, since it's a supernatural gift of a tongue or language, dialect, whatever word you want to use, in this case, it's a not naturally acquired language that is spoken. And the question comes up, yeah, but I've heard that that's from the devil. That's not really biblical, the whole gift of tongues. Really? He just said it is right here. And if this was the only place in Scripture that said that the gift of tongues, you know, is a legitimate gift, then we would have to say, well, still, it's there in the Word of God. It says so. So good enough for me, kind of thing. We always have to fight our biases. We always have to fight, you know, what we've been kind of taught before. You always, when you go to the Word of God, you want to be open to God showing you and correcting you if there are things that you haven't believed right. But the deal is, we find it even in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And this is the verse here in Isaiah 28 that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, showing that tongues would be used as a sign to unbelievers. And we still got lots of unbelievers today, right? A whole lot of them out there. And Jesus taught that the gift of tongues would be used within the church. Remember Mark 16. We're real familiar with the Great Commission, right? But yet this is a part of it. In Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So Jesus said that's one of the signs that would accompany those who are going to be following him, those that will believe on him, be part of the church there. But we see it also through the book of Acts. And there's a bunch of scriptures there, and I didn't include all of them, but I brought in enough here so you could see this is something that was practiced in the church. There in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We talked about the day of Pentecost, but this is it. This is when it happened. He says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there they are. Jesus told them to wait in the upper room until they be endued with power from on high. It happens, and one of the manifestations is the gift of tongues. And it says all of them there, okay? But not always did everybody who believed or everybody that was filled with the Spirit speak with tongues. But on this occasion, it says that they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, you go to Acts chapter 10 and remember Cornelius the centurion, where Peter, after he has that vision of the blanket that was let down with all those unclean animals, and the Lord says, rise up and eat. And that happened three times. And so right after that, you know, the knock on the door, and Cornelius' servant said, hey, come on, my master wants, to hear from you. He's had this vision, and I'm supposed to get you because of that. And as he was speaking, they believed, and then God poured his Spirit out on them. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48 is that. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. And then remember when Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 19, verses 5 and 6. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So, you know, we see it in the Old Testament. We see Jesus teaching about it. And we see here it being practiced in the book of Acts. It's taught in the epistles here in 1 Corinthians. And some will say, well, why is it only in the epistles? Well, as we talked about it before, the church at Corinth was a troubled church. They had a lot of problems. And a lot of what is in the epistles, you know, the letters of the New Testament, these letters, the open letters, that's what an epistle is, to the churches, were sent to correct problems. Corinth was the tongues church. It was the one where everybody was going nuts with tongues. Everybody was speaking in tongues at the same time, everybody who had that gift. And later on, we'll see, he corrects them for that. But he's trying to give them understanding as to what tongues is all about and all that, and why they shouldn't misuse that gift. And also, that's why, apparently, there weren't any problems in the other churches with that particular gift. But people will ask, well, what is it then? Well, as we saw, it's a different language, but really what they're asking is, well, what is it for, though? You know, is it for prayer? Is it for evangelism? Are we supposed to be able to speak to people in a different language than that? Well, there's an easy way to remember the difference between tongues and prophecy, okay? Prophecy comes down, tongues go up. I think that's the easiest way to remember it. Tongues will always be a prayer or a praise to God. In 1 Corinthians 14, 2, he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Okay? He does not speak to men, but to God. You got that? So it's not going to be for evangelism. it's going to be something that's spoken to God, not to men. Very clear there. People will point to Acts chapter 2. Now, we read verses 1 through 4, but let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 13. Okay, read 4 again so we get that context. He says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together." Okay, that sound of the mighty rushing wind and all that. They came together. Hey, what's this all about? They gathered around. They're maybe blocks away and heard this big sound. And so they gather around. Then they hear something else. And he says, they gathered together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, just watch my mouth, can't do a thing with it, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Okay? So what did they hear? They heard them speaking the wonderful works of God. See, they're praising God. They're thanking Him. They're worshiping Him. They're talking about His attributes and all that. But they, in verse 4, it says, they began to speak in other tongues. Okay? Some people say, well, they just heard them in their own language. From later on in the chapter, you might get that, but not from verse 4. They began to speak in other tongues, other languages. And verse 6, it does say, they heard them speak in their own language. Some will say, well, they weren't really speaking in another language, they just heard it in there. But again, verse 4 makes that real clear. But these guys that had different native languages, they heard them speak, and wow, that guy's speaking in my language. Are we really that guy over there? He's speaking in mine, kind of thing. They heard all this going on, and what they heard was, in their own tongue, the wonderful works of God. They were praising God there. And somebody would say, well, that's evangelism. And I've had people say, "Why, you know, if that gift is still for today, then why do we need, you know, these different Bible societies, missionary societies and everything, and why have to go and learn languages and all that kind of stuff? You know, why don't these people just use that language and go evangelize?" Folks, it's not evangelism what you're seeing right there. They heard them saying the wonderful works of God. It's not evangelism. You know, it was a sign to the unbelievers, those that did not believe in Jesus yet. It was to get their attention so that they would hear the gospel, so that they would hear evangelism. You know, and at this point here, you see, you know, at the end there, that nobody's getting saved. Instead, they're confused or perplexed, as it says here. In fact, some of them are even mocking there. No one's actually getting saved at that point. It's not until Peter preached a sermon in the known language of that day, in the common language there, that they believed. You get Peter preaching from verses 14. We left off at 13, and they're all confused and they're mocking. But then Peter preaches from verses 14 through 36. After that sermon in the known language, not in a tongue, we pick it up in verses 37 through 39. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So what gift would they receive? The tongues? No, not necessarily. It was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw last week, there are different manifestations of the Holy Spirit, different gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is given to every believer. Now, just kind of as a side note here, though, how long was that gift of the Holy Spirit to be given? To as many as are far off, right? As many as the Lord our God shall call. And so that would be every believer, you know, because we're responding to the call of God when we come to Christ. Now, tongues used not just to praise God, but also that can be as a prayer, even singing. Somebody can sing in a tongue. Paul says that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 through 17. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." You see that? If somebody is using a tongue in a service and they're praising God and they're thanking him, somebody sitting by that doesn't speak that language or doesn't have the gift of interpretation, they're uninformed. They don't know what's going on. What's this guy doing, What's up with that kind of thing? They can't say amen to it because they have no clue as to what you're saying. And in chapter 14, again, it's how to do church and why not to do some things and why to do other things. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks or months or whatever. But you'll hear a lot of times, the people that kind of are opposed to tongues or other gifts as well, they'll say, "Well, that's not normative." You guys have heard that phrase before, right? That's not normative. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. And it's like sometimes I just want to roll my eyes, but I know, love does not behave rudely. But to me, it's no surprise that it's not normative, that it's not normal. It's something we don't see normally within the church, because as human beings, we tend to shy away from what we don't understand, what we're not familiar with, and we also have a tendency to not rely on God or the supernatural aspect of our lives, that supernatural ability that God can give. We're very comfortable with what we can see, taste, touch, smell, with all of those things. That's how we operate from birth. And so when we're born again, this whole thing about the gifts of the Spirit and these different gifts that, might not make sense or whatever, although God explains them in His Word, you just got to rightly divide the Word. You got to go and study it. But the thing is, a lot of people freak out and go, "I don't know. I don't want anything to do with that. That's spooky," kind of thing. And like we talked about last week, why should it be scary if you're going to God in the name of Jesus and asking Him for the gift of the Holy Spirit in whatever way He wants to manifest that, whatever gifts He wants to give to you? He's not going to hand you a scorpion, Jesus said. We can count on it. He's a good Heavenly Father. And again, just kind of illustrating this point of how we have a tendency to not operate in the gifts. Both letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a young pastor, in both of those letters, he had to exhort Timothy to use the gifts. In 1 Timothy 4:14, he told him, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." 2 Timothy 1:6 says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, if you have to be reminded twice to do something, that means you're not doing it, right? So Paul has to tell him, "Timothy, come on, man. God's given you those gifts. Use them. Use those gifts." And today, it is normative in churches to rely on programs, systems, formulas, thermometers, whatever, rather than to rely on the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. I shared Sunday that I was talking with a gal in this fellowship in one of the churches that she had been in before. They will have committees as to somebody representing the teaching, the pastor and somebody representing the youth group and the Sunday school and all that kind of stuff. And they all say, "Okay, so what's next week's or 2 weeks from now is teaching going to be about? What's that topic going to be? Okay, then we need to get some music people to coincide with that teaching." Here I was telling her, we're kind of the antithesis of that. That's just the opposite. I seek the Lord. Lord, as we're going through the Bible, okay, Lord, what do you really want me to bring out this time? What do you really want me to bring out? So, as I'm studying and he's showing me that, And meanwhile, our worship leaders, you know, Randy and Richard and that, they're seeking the Lord. You know, Lord, what songs do you want me to do? And praying over that, seeking the Lord. And it's so awesome to me when I see that come together, that God is involved. God is working by the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, when you talk to the folks, they, you know, that really have a hard time with accepting that tongues might be for today. You know, one of the things you'll hear them say, well, that ended with the canon of Scripture being closed. You know, with once the Bible was finished, once the last book of the Bible was finished and all that stuff, well, then it ended. And I always ask, well, where do you get that? What Scripture tells you that? You know, and why just tongues? Or sometimes, well, it's not just tongues, it's all of the sign gifts are there. And like I said before, you know, the Bible shows us that, you know, it's a sign. One of the things that God does is uses that as a sign to unbelievers. We still have a lot of them around, kind of thing. But they'll, you know, I also ask, well, okay, if those gifts ended and you're just kind of arbitrarily picking those things, why not the gift of teaching? You know, and you can understand why somebody who is a teacher, a pastor, would not want to say that that gift has ended, right? Kind of convenient. But the verses that they point to is in 1 Corinthians 13. And one, you know, the starting with verse 8, it says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So knowledge is hooked up with the same thing as tongues. Isn't it? So, you know, why are you talking to me if you think knowledge has ceased? You haven't got any, you know. But here, the word fail is the Greek word katargeo. It means to cease to happen, to no longer take place. And where it says tongues will cease, is that word cease is pao. And in Strong's dictionary, it says to restrain, quit, desist, come to an end. Laudita's lexicon defines it as to cause something or someone to cease from some activity or state. To cause to cease, to make stop. Well, the question comes up, though, okay, it's obvious that those gifts are going to stop. In reality, I think that he was just pointing to a few gifts, and especially the gift of tongues, because that was the one that they were abusing. Because once we get into 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see that as he's talking about these different gifts and the way we should operate within church, it's like he stops and says, you know, well, wait a minute, guys. You know what the real problem here is with you guys? You're not walking in love. You know, that's the problem. You're not walking in love. And he talks about what love is and then really makes the point that love never ceases. All these gifts that you're all about, that you're all, man, this is the big thing that you point to show how spiritual you are, that ain't a big deal because they're going to end. But love, that's not going to end because God is love and His kingdom goes through the eternity. And you know, if you're going to be comfortable in that kingdom, you better start loving, which they weren't. That was their big problem. But when will it happen? And did it happen already? Well, he goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 and tells us when. Verses 9 and 10 says, love never fails. See, it never ends. It never ceases. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And I just realized that I'm reading the wrong passage there. I copy and pasted the wrong verse right there. Really, this time. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Okay? When that which perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. So the big question comes then is, what is that which is perfect? Has it already come? Is it the Bible? Okay? You know, because that word perfect can also be translated complete. And that's kind of where they get that from. Well, that which is complete. The scriptures are complete now. The canon is closed. So that which is in part is done away with. Is that really what Paul meant there in 1 Corinthians 13? It is true that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But is the Bible that which is perfect or that which is complete that Paul is speaking of? And in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So when that which is perfect comes, was still future when Paul wrote. And so he's saying now and contrasting it with then, when that which is perfect comes. Then. All right, you got that? Y'all with me on that? There's a difference there. He's making a distinction there. So the question is, are we still in the now or are we living in the then? Right? Well, we can tell. We can tell here because he says in verse 12, but, you know, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So are we seeing Jesus face to face now? No. Right? Anybody? Anybody see him face to face? Yeah. Do you know him as good as he knows you? No? We must be in now and not then, right? Because then hasn't come yet then. Because when then happens, we're going to see him face to face. And then is going to happen, folks. And we know it. It's told us over and over again in Scripture. It's during the millennial reign of Christ. When we are caught up to be with him in the air, and then we spend eternity with him. And we go up there, and I believe we're going to be there for the 7 years that tribulation is going on down here, and then we come back with the Lord, and he sets up his kingdom. That's going to be a perfect kingdom. That's going to be an awesome kingdom. In 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God. Okay, that's a fact. You and I are children of God right now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's when we'll be face to face with him. The moment the rapture happens, at that point, from then on to eternity, we will be face to face with him. But we're not face-to-face with him now. I don't understand how people can miss that. Now, during that time, though, that the then, this promise to Israel will also be fulfilled. In Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. When we are face to face with the Lord, there's not going to be any need for tongues, either as a sign to unbelievers or as a prayer or a praise. There's no need for prophecies. He'll speak and we'll all listen. You know? You don't have to say, well, know the Lord. Let me evangelize you. Hey, that's right, man. I already do. You know? And when God speaks, everybody will listen. It's going to be a perfect time. And there's going to be no wars even. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. You know? And we're not there yet, though. We're still waiting for that glorious day. Until then, I believe we need those gifts just as much now as when the apostle wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And we're still waiting, and we still need those manifestations of the Spirit. And I'm open to further understanding. If you have verses that I've overlooked that would shed some light on it and show me that I'm wrong, I'm open to that. You know, I don't want to hear what this guy says or that guy says. You show me in Scripture, and I'll believe it. But I really, this is one of those things I've searched out since a young believer. And for a number of reasons, but this is one of those things that I really searched out and had to, you know, sweat over the Bible myself. And, you know, from what I can see here, you know, this is still for today. Now, the last gift here, and we'll go real quick here, is the interpretation of tongues. And we'll see more on this later. But there's a good Old Testament example of this. Remember when in Daniel chapter 5, when the Medes and the Persians are about ready to conquer Babylon, and God's hand writes on the wall, and they call Daniel in. And in verses 25 to 28, it says, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, king, you're a lightweight. Perez, which is a kind of a simplification of the word Upharsin. And it says, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So you can see it's not an exact translation, but an interpretation. The meaning or the intention of that message from God. And the New Testament word that Paul uses here of interpretation of tongues, it can mean both. It can be a translation or an interpretation. Either way. And you know, I've known guys with that gift of interpretation, and in the right setting, man, you know, it's awesome. You know, in one of those afterglows or something, and somebody will utter a tongue, and if everything's being done decently in order, then there's a waiting. There's a waiting for an interpretation. And then you get that interpretation, like, wow, man, you know, that's an awesome praise, man. That's awesome kind of thing. And if there is an interpretation of a tongue, like we've seen before, it's not going to be, thus saith the Lord, or my little children, or something like that. That would be a prophecy, if it is from the Lord kind of thing. But that's not going to be an interpretation, because a real interpretation of a tongue will be a praise, a prayer, a thanksgiving to God. And remember, whatever is a true gift of the Holy Spirit of God will be in accord with God's word, not contrary to it. So whatever the gift is, we want to make sure that we're going to the Word of God and seeing, how is this gift supposed to be used? Am I using it correctly? Kind of thing. And we're going to go on with the gifts over the next couple of weeks. And we're going to spend some time in this. And I really hope that this hasn't been a drag. I really hope that this study, because I know we've spent a lot of time just looking at a few things. And, you know, usually, you know, we move a little faster, but we've kind of honed in on this. I hope that instead of being, oh man, when's he going to shut up? I really hope that, hey, this, you know, I've got some understanding now. Because there's a lot of different teachings out there about the gifts of the Spirit. And like I said, tongues is one of the most controversial. And I have heard some wild things there. But I tried to give you as much of what the Bible says about it as possible without putting you to sleep. So let's stand up and pray.